Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand. Brother Spital will bring one to you. Just in case you hadn't picked up on it and didn't see your email this afternoon, Dick Hand with the Lord. It passed probably sometime during the morning service today. We mentioned this morning that we may need to take a meal or two in per week for a while. We actually may need to do more than that this week. We'll find out tonight. Sherry and I are going over after the service this evening to see how they're doing and take them something tonight. And then we'll, if you're able to help, call Roseanne so that, and we'll know more later. I don't know anything about what plans are made other than the fact they were waiting for Lord and Steve's come to get him, or he'll be cremated there. What I told you in the email is everything I know about the situation as it stands at the moment. All right. Well, we come to the conclusion of our in Daniel. Finally, it's been a few weeks. We've been away from it. And so let me do just a quick review of this closing section. It started at the beginning of chapter 10. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one final section that is one vision and its interpretation and application. Daniel started chapter 10 by telling us that this happened in the third year of Cyrus in Persia. That means that Daniel has been in captivity for 72 years now. If he was taken captive at the age of 13, probably somewhere between 13 and 18, probably toward the younger part of that range. But if he was 13 when he was taken captive, he's 85 by now. If he was 18, he's 90. Now, I realize that when you read the biblical genealogies, particularly in the book of Genesis, you're used to seeing people living hundreds of years. It's been a long time by Daniel's day since somebody lived much longer than this. It's been centuries now since anyone could be expected to live over 100 years. Daniel would have been considered a very old man at this point in any culture of that era. He doesn't tell us what business took him to where he was, but he reports that it was on the 24th day of the first month that he was standing on the bank of the Tigris River. And while startled before him, a dazzling man dressed in linen and wearing a golden sash. Now those who were with him didn't see this man, didn't see anything, but they felt such an overwhelming sense of dread that they all turned. They ran away and hid and left Daniel standing there alone. Now, I'm assuming that a lot of these people were his bodyguards, right? He's a very prominent individual through three kingdoms now. So I'm assuming that his bodyguards all took off and abandoned post and left him standing there by himself, confronted by this overwhelmingly glorious individual that they couldn't even see. He identified himself as a messenger from God. The word translates as angel. And he had a message specifically for Daniel. And then the rest of chapter 10 is explanatory, sets the background, preparing Daniel for the message. The angel then starts delivering the message at the beginning of chapter 11. And it's all about events that God has decreed that will absolutely happen. The first 35 verses provide a lot of extra details concerning the kingdom in which Daniel was living and the one that would follow. There's a little bit of detail about the Medo-Persian kingdom in which Daniel is living. This is the second of those kingdoms that he saw when he was still under Babylon's power. That second kingdom, the bear raised up on one side, that was Medo-Persia. Basically, all it says is there will be four kings that come, and then that fourth king will launch an attack against the king of Greece, and it won't go well. And then what happens after that is going to have been provoked by that attack. And so there's not a lot of detail about the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Most of the details regard the kingdom that will follow Medo-Persia, which is the kingdom of Greece. And we look through that all the way down through verse 35. There's a lot of interesting detail, several generations, particularly focusing on the conflict between the one called the king of the north, which would be the Seleucids of Syria, and then the king of the south, which would be the Ptolemaeans from Egypt. And several generations of intrigue as they work and fight and how that impacts Israel, who's caught between the two there. And we looked at how many of those details have already been fulfilled in the centuries following Daniel's life, but prior to Christ's coming. And then starting with verse 36 of chapter 11, the scene jumps to the end times, or the end time. It's describing a later stage of the final kingdom that would begin with Rome and has yet in our day to have been concluded. Those verses from 36 on describe all kinds of terrifying things that would occur, but that still have no historic fulfillment. There's no historic parallel. And then the opening verses of chapter 12 describe more particularly things that would happen to Israel in those end times. An unprecedented persecution. Yes, that's been true for the last several centuries, but something unlike anything they've known. Widespread slaughter, survival and redemption of a remnant, ending with the resurrections of both the faithful to eternal glory and the damned to what Daniel calls, or what the angel calls in this description, to eternal disgrace and contempt. And then that portion closed at the end of verse 4 of Daniel 12, with Daniel being told that the message would be concealed and it would be sealed up, not to be understood until, quote, the end of time, end quote. And that's where we left a few weeks ago with that portion of the message. From Daniel 12, verse 5 through the end of the chapter, this section provides an epilogue to that final great vision. It addresses a question that Daniel hasn't asked, but probably every reader wonders, when? Okay? And I call this the answer that isn't an answer, because it's like many answers to questions that we long to hear. It gives us enough information to encourage us to be watchful, but it's too thin on details for most of us to find it completely satisfying. We'd like more information. I know I would. I'd like to have more information. I'd like God to have spelled things out a little more absolutely for me to be able to know when these things are going to happen. He hasn't done that, and he has his reasons. Part of which is to make sure every generation is watching, and that's a major part of it. Daniel chapter 12, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. I'll read the text, and then we'll pray. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word tonight. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand as best we can what it is you have revealed to us through this message to Daniel. Pray, Lord, that we might approach such prophecies with humility, but with confidence that you are directing events according to your perfect will and to the climax of the ages that you have planned from the beginning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've phrased the question, how long until the time of the end? But that's not exactly the question that he answers. In the first four verses here, verses 5 through 8. Now, note that the law requires two witnesses to constitute legal evidence. I mentioned before as an illustration, signing, we were updating our will. And so when I sign it, when Sherry signs it, we can't then witness each other's signature. I can't witness my own signature. We have to have two other people witness those signatures. They don't have to know the details of the document. They just have to be able to say, yeah, this guy is who he says he is, the guy who signed it. And so here you have two more witnesses who are there. It seems to be the purpose of these two messengers, these two additional messengers who were there to confirm the point, what's being communicated. They don't do much. They're just there to ask a couple of questions and to witness the answer to the questions. They are probably angels as well. They're described as men, but we already have one angel described as a man and identified as an angel, so these two are probably also angels. Now understand, neither of these are that one dressed in white wearing the gold sash that was mentioned in chapter 10. He's still here. He's in verse 6, standing above the waters. These are two who are standing, one on either bank of the river, one on the same shore Daniel is on, and one on the far shore from where Daniel stands. So they are standing there side by, or across from one another, across the river, standing on either side of the Tigris River. And I put the word Tigris in brackets because this text doesn't identify the river, but there's no reason in the world to assume that it's any river other than the one Daniel already told us he was standing beside in chapter 10, since all of this is part of the same context. He's standing beside the Tigris River. And so that's where they are. And one of the two witnesses there asked what is probably the obvious question, how long? How long? We tend to think he means, or what we want to know is how long until this happens. He wants to know how long until the end of these wonders. He's not talking about how long from now till then. He's talking about how long will this last. That's the answer, at least, that comes. Whatever question we may have wanted him to ask. Now, this seems to be the only time either of these two do anything is when this one speaks up and asks this question. And so evidently they were there specifically to pose the question and bear witness to the answer. Daniel already knew he couldn't possibly live to see the fulfillment of this dream, of this vision. He's already nearly 90. What he's already been told encompasses four coming kings in the Persian Empire where he is now there in the third year of Cyrus. He probably doesn't really anticipate outliving Cyrus, let alone the next few kings. After that comes the Greek Empire and its disintegration into four segments when it's taken over by four of Alexander's five generals. And then there's been multi-generations of intrigue in the details that he's been given in chapter 11. He knows he's not still going to be there. He knows he's not going to live to see the end. Then there was an unspecified period that was skipped. Once it got through several generations of intrigue between the king of the south, and the king of the north, and the king of the south, then all of a sudden it jumps to the end times. Without telling us how much time transpires. And Daniel's already seen visions of another great kingdom that would come after this one. And so he knows this is way distant future. The original messenger then, the one standing above the waters, is the one who responded. The original messenger responded. And we're again told that he's dressed in linen, partly to identify which guy's speaking now, but also, again, to signify his divine purity. And then I said the reply that wasn't really an answer. Occasionally in Scripture, someone is described as lifting their hands toward heaven as evidence of reverence or worship. I don't think that's the case here. In this case, it specifically mentions him lifting his right hand toward heaven as well as his left, but the emphasis is on the right hand, lifting his right hand toward heaven to solemnize a vow. We practice the same thing when taking an oath in court. You may be asked to place your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and swear after me, right? It's to solemnize a vow, and I think that's what we need to see. This, what he is saying here, is stated in the form of a solemn oath, and he swears it by him who lives forever. He raises his right hand and swore by him who lives forever. That's a name for God without pronouncing his name. Because there's only one who lives forever. It's important because this signifies that what the angel is about to say is, on the one hand, a promise enduring for eternity. But it's also a promise guaranteed by omnipotence. It's going to last forever, but it's also one guaranteed by that one who lives forever. You know, you see, I don't know, I tend to skip commercials on television, but it's not unusual to see something that's got a lifetime guarantee. But that, you know, that lifetime guarantee is only as good as the company that offers it, right? If the company that offered the lifetime guarantee goes out of business, that guarantee has no more value. But when there's a guarantee offered by the one who lives forever, that's a guarantee that never expires. That's a guarantee you can count on. So it's a promise that endures for eternity. It's a promise guaranteed by omnipotence. Now, understand, every word from God is unalterably true and utterly trustworthy. But on the rare occasions when God's statement is preceded by an oath like this, the absolute infallibility of the pronouncement is underscored. It doesn't mean this is reliable, everything else I've said may be in question. It means everything I've said is reliable, but this one, pay attention, because I'm highlighting this one so you'll notice it. This one is guaranteed. It is underscored. Instead of asking the question we want to know the answer to, how long until all this stuff happens, he declared how long the horrible persecution of the holy people, the people of Israel, would last. And he says that that persecution would last until a time, times, and half a time. Or literally, a time, times, and half. It's an expression we've seen before in a message from God to Daniel in chapter 7, verse 25. You say, well, what does it mean? Well, taken all by itself, if it stood completely alone, it could be interpreted several different ways. And many interpreters take some liberties with its understanding, and they see some rather figurative ways it could be applied. But God has, in his wisdom, also given us additional references to this same period of time, described almost as many different ways as it could be, to help clarify what it means. And I'll say first that the horrors will last. What he means here is that the horrors are going to last for 3.5 years. One time a year, two times, plural, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. Now, yeah, I realize by itself that that's a little bit of a stretch to conclude that must be what it means. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when Daniel was describing his vision of 70 weeks, we said that those weeks, probably seven sets of seven, probably constitute sets of 7 years each rather than days. And he describes that last one that has been interrupted once the 69th week ended with Messiah the king being cut off. And then the 70th week stands by itself, evidently separated by a gap in time. But he then has that's a period where there's a king that would come, an Antichrist that would come and establish a covenant with the people of Israel, where he would promise peace and protection for them. And then at the midpoint of that period, he would break that promise. And the last half of that week would be a time of great persecution for the Jews. And so there you have half of a week, which is half of 7 is 3.5 of something. And so it stands, you know, it makes sense that this would be the same period. This period coincides with the last half of Daniel's 70th week. This is not a different period. What's happened is God has sent this angel with a message that's filling in some blanks It's like his 70 weeks prophecy erected a scaffold, and now he's beginning to paint in the colors. Or you've seen this paint by numbers picture, and he's now painting in some of the colors, so the picture starts to make sense. He's filling in some of the details. This is not some other period of 3.5 years. This is the same period of 3.5 years, and he's bringing him back to the same conclusion, that same final period prior to the establishing of the kingdom. But there are other passages in Revelation that describe that same period as 1260 days. And if you've got a 360 day year, the way the Jews had in their calendar, 1260 days is, lo and behold, 3.5 years. And there's another passage that describes it as a period of 42 months. And again, if there's 12 months in a year, 3.5 years is 42 months. So it's kind of difficult to imagine another way to describe something to make sure that we get the point that this is 3.5 years. And I got to tell you, when God goes to this much trouble to specify a specific time period, a time times half a time, half of a period of 7 years, 1260 days, 42 months, I'm thinking that the numbers mean something important, that they probably ought to be understood literally, not in some figurative sense. Any one of those is enough to make me think that we should probably understand it literally, but given the various ways he describes this period, I think it's important for us to see that he's talking about a real period of 3.5 years that is yet to come. And he says that this is going to be a period that will take this long, and that God will permit it to last this long. It's until the Antichrist has consummated the persecution of Israel. Israel, who had rejected their Messiah, is going to be under the hammer, as it were. And the world will hate them, and the Antichrist will hate them especially. There will be a great revival among Israel. Many of them will realize that Christ is the king, and that and they will be converted. 144,000 sealed witnesses, Revelation tells us, will be witnessing to them and converting many to Christ. And that there will be a great remnant of Israel that will be spared through all of this. But many millions of Jews worldwide will be slaughtered during this period. It's unprecedented. And it will be until the Antichrist is finished, the persecution of the Jews that God has decreed. In fact, it's described quite graphically, if you notice that. It's until they finish shattering the power of the holy people. Well, and then Daniel's confusion is revealed in verse 8. Daniel's confusion is revealed in verse 8. He admits, "I heard but could not understand." And so he asks a follow-up question. What will be the outcome? You know, God, you've said that there's going to be some who are spared. This sounds awfully dark. There's not much hope in this message if the persecution is going to be so intense that no one in the world has ever witnessed such a thing, and it will shatter the power of the holy people. And so I'm a little confused. What will be the outcome? And so the angel's his closing explanation in verses 9 through 13. First of all, he reiterates that the prophecy is concealed and sealed up until the end time. Same thing he told him in verse 4. It's concealed and sealed up until the end time. Daniel should not be surprised that Daniel would not understand. The angel told him he's not going to get it. You know, sometimes we find ourselves thinking, I know I do, Old Testament, New Testament people that I can't wait to meet in heaven. I want to interview them, find out what they knew, pick their brains about some of these things, get Daniel to explain this to me. You know, it won't do any good to ask Daniel to explain this. Daniel didn't get it. He didn't understand. In fact, he knew less than you do. He understood more poorly than you should because he didn't have access to the New Testament explanations. He didn't have access to the words of Christ, who elaborates on some of this, and the words recorded in Revelation by John that help us to see more of this. You say, well, I've read all that and I still don't get it. There's a reason you don't. God said it's sealed up. It's concealed. No one's going to understand before the time. As I mentioned before, I believe that this means that these revelations are given so that the people living in that era will see things that will make sense to them, that will they'll be able to say, oh, now I see what that meant and how that's been fulfilled, that we can't really do any more than guess at right now. God didn't write this so much so that you and I can get along every day with our daily lives. He wrote this so that the believers can make it, those who are converted during the tribulation can make it. They'll have the confidence that God really is running the show, even when things look so dark. It's for their benefit. And so then we might scratch our heads and say, well, if nobody's going to get it till then, what's the point of revealing it now? Part of it's so that we understand now God's got it under control even when we don't get it. Does that describe your life ever? It does mine. How often do we, as Buddy puts it so eloquently, push that believe button because I really don't get it, but I just have to trust that God knows what he's doing. That's where Daniel was here. That's how we approach these things. The angel then goes on and explains the twofold purpose of the end time events in verse 10. He says, many will be purged, purified, and refined. So in part, it's to purify the saints, manifesting the character of God. God wants his people to look like his people. Particularly those who have to endure this intense and severe persecution at the end. It's a time of purging and purification. The flip side of that is the second purpose. It's to corrupt the wicked. It manifests the evil character of man, or the character of man, or the character of evil, what evil is. You know, it's not that God is ever going to force anybody to defy him and persecute his people. He's just going to let them do as they please, and this is the result. When he leaves mankind unrestrained or nearly so in pursuit of their own desires, this is what will happen. The wicked will act wickedly. Big surprise. As I've said before, you know, we may be dismayed that we live in such a wicked world, but we should never be surprised that unbelievers act like unbelievers. And trying to make wicked people act like good Christians is pointless. But it is, and it's also impossible, because the wicked will act wickedly. And that's what will happen in this time. See, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit keeps the world from being as wicked as it would be. It keeps sin from being as widespread and prevalent as it would be. But during this era, that 3.5 years when Israel is under such intense persecution, the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit will have been lifted, at least in part. And mankind will be able to live out their desires, their fleshly desires, in ways that's not been possible before. And the end result will not be the elevation of human culture. It will be the disintegration of human culture, as wicked people will act wickedly. There's also a twofold impact of the prophecy in the second half of verse 10. None of the wicked will understand what's going on. They won't get it. They'll think we're just doing what we want. They'll think they're purging the world of these people who are so hateful toward us because they dare call us sinners. The wicked will be blind and rebellious, is how I put it in the outline. It's how he stated it. They will be blind. They will be rebellious against God, against his program, against his people. They won't understand that they're behaving as blind people, but that is the case. And in contrast, he says that the wise will be enlightened and encouraged. Those who are God's people will see God's program more and more clearly as they experience the oppressive darkness of the kingdom of the Antichrist. They'll be enabled to remain faithful in the face of the greatest opposition God's people have ever endured because of the power of God working within them to enlighten their hearts, enlighten their minds, and encourage their hearts, I should say. That's a twofold impact of this prophecy as they will study these words during this era, of the, specifically the 3.5 years of intense persecution, the Great Tribulation. And then there's a twofold signal of the beginning of the end. A twofold signal of the beginning of the end, and this all pertains to the Jews. First, he says the daily sacrifice will be forbidden. The regular sacrifice is abolished. Now, there is a school of thought that interprets all of this differently, that argue that here, he's not talking about the rebuilding of the temple and the sacrifices being resumed. Although I think there are other prophets who specifically say that's what's going to happen. They would say that's speaking figuratively, that the temple will not really be rebuilt and the sacrifices won't be resumed. They argue that Christ is the one who was the final sacrifice, and that's absolutely true. And that since Christ was the final sacrifice, he is the one who abolished the sacrifices. He's the one who put an end to the sacrifices, the regular sacrifice abolished because Christ died for us. And we're now living in that era of the kingdom because Christ fulfilled this portion of this prophecy. There is a sense in which that is, there's a spiritual sense in which that's true, but it's not true in a literal and material sense. And so much of this passage has been literal and material. In fact, Christ's death on the cross did not end the sacrifices at the temple. The sacrifices continued in the temple for about another 30 or 40 years until Titus came in, not the Titus that was a colleague of Paul's, but the Titus who became emperor of Rome, the general of Rome who came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, slaughtered so many of the Jews, stripped the hills bare for miles around to build crosses to execute so many of the Jews and the priests and so on. And he tore down the temple, completely destroyed, abolished the temple. The sacrifices did not end until then. So Christ's death on the cross really didn't end the daily sacrifices in any material sense. Only in the spiritual sense. It made them pointless after that, but it didn't actually put them bring them to conclusion. I believe that since the predictions concerning the Persian and Greek empires in chapter 11 were fulfilled so literally and in such detail that we ought to expect this to be fulfilled the same way. I think that the abolishing of the sacrifice and the establishing of the abomination of desolation are parallel acts of the same wicked ruler. He stopped the Jews' practice of the sacrifices that were memorial sacrifices by this time, in this era, because they've turned to Christ. He stopped that, and instead he desecrates this new temple, erecting or performing whatever is called the abomination of desolation. It will be established, the angel says. You say, well, isn't that what happened with the desecration of the temple committed by Antiochus Epiphanes just prior to the age of the Maccabees? Well, yes, sort of. It happened, but not to the degree this will be. And remember, if this is all one, and this is all one part, all part of one great vision, that was centuries prior to these events. He was covered in the middle part of chapter 11. Antiochus Epiphanes was the guy there that was sacrificing pigs on the altar and killing the high priest. And that was then. He's a descendant of the northern king of the divided Greek Empire, one of the Seleucids. This has jumped to the time of the end. That's one reason why I don't think this is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. Another, and I believe this is conclusive as far as I'm concerned, the Lord Jesus described the abomination of desolation as still being future in his day. Turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 15, He's describing this coming great tribulation. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And so on. Jesus is talking about something yet to come. I think he's talking about something that doesn't happen until, that still hasn't happened. It happens in the Great Tribulation. And I think that's conclusive that he's not talking about. If Daniel is talking about something still future, which is what Jesus said, what Daniel said, he was predicting something still future from where we stand right now. He could not have been talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who had been dead for 200 years by the time Jesus said that. Now, he's given, coming back to Daniel chapter 12. The angel has given the Jews two events to signal the imminent end of the time, or the imminent end of time. The abolishing of the regular sacrifices and the establishing of the abomination of desolation. He then gives them a twofold countdown to the end. This period. But it gets a little tricky. He mentions the number 1,290 days. Why is that difficult? Because 3.5 years is 1,260 days. Why is this 30 days extra? 1,290 days represents 3.5 years plus 30 days. I know if we're using our calendar, the Julian calendar, instead of the Jewish calendar, it's only off by about 14 or 15 days, but we'll stick with the 30-day month and the 360-day year, which is what Daniel would have understood. So that's 3.5 years plus 30 days. It's also equal to the 1,260 days mentioned in Revelation 12:6 plus 30 days, and it's the 42 months mentioned in Revelation 11 and in Revelation 13 plus an extra month. So it's 30 days extra, or 1 month extra. And he doesn't say if this extra 30 days comes at the beginning, there's a kind of a deep breath before the beginning of the Great Tribulation, or if it's tagged on to the end for some other reason. He doesn't tell us. But he mentions here 1,290 days. And this description then is obscured a little further by the next verse, which pronounces a blessing on those who keep waiting and attain to the 1,335 days. That's another 45 days beyond the extra 30, beyond the 1,260. Okay. Again, he doesn't tell us why. He does say the keep waiting, and I think the keep waiting and attain to that period indicates that all these days go beyond the 1,290. I suspect there are a lot of different theories that have been put forth. I think the best one is that that this the 1,260 days from the beginning of the from let me start that sentence over. All right. When the Antichrist violates the treaty at the midpoint of the 70th week, and he begins to persecute the Jews, and I mean seek to destroy, to annihilate the Jews, that will last 1,260 days. When 1,260 days have expired, Christ returns with his host from heaven to engage in the campaign of Armageddon. Not a single battle, but it's a world war centered on Armageddon, that valley outside Jerusalem. And I suspect that that campaign of Armageddon may last 30 days before the kingdom of the Antichrist is completely crushed as he's rooting it out and destroying the kingdom of the Antichrist wherever it is. Because a part of what Christ is doing in coming back at that point is annihilating all rebellious humanity, so the only survivors are the believers who come alive into the kingdom. And the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of Christ. And then there's a transition period. Once that battle is over, then there's a transition period of 45 more days for whatever other purposes that may be needed. Possibly, I've listed four possibilities, and I think the fourth one kind of wraps up the first three together, and it's the best one. Possibly, it's the time for the judging of the nations. not the final judgment at the end of time for the wicked, but the judging of the various nations and the remaking of those nations. It's possible that it's that extra 45 days is now then for regathering Israel, bringing them back to Palestine from around the world. Transport will be an issue. Possibly it's time for purging the world of the unbelievers once the kingdom of the Antichrist has been completely destroyed. But I think the best way to describe it is simply this fourth one. It's time for worldwide cleansing and for organizing the kingdom. I mean, for crying out loud, how long did it take us to set up some new kind of a government in Iraq once we finished what we were doing over there? And that didn't last. Christ will come back. It's not that Christ is going to be having to worry about political considerations. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. But it's going to take a little bit of time. It's not something that's going to happen in an afternoon. That he's going to annihilate the kingdom of the Antichrist. He's going to clean. If nothing else, there are literally billions of corpses that have to be disposed of. And then there's all of the rubble and debris and other detritus of the Great War that's going to have to be removed or burned away or buried. And then there's going to be new construction that's going to have to begin to get the cities rebuilt and the kingdom up and running, because it's an earthly kingdom, a real kingdom with real people living in it. And to say that after Christ comes back, it'll take him 30 days to crush the Antichrist and another 45 to get his kingdom up and running, that's almost unimaginably fast. And those who attain to that 1,335 days are the ones who come alive into the kingdom to enjoy the blessedness of the thousand-year reign of Christ. He hasn't said all that. I want to make sure you understand, the angel did not say all of that. A lot of that's me speculating. And not just my speculation, but many others have speculated similarly. Critics of my interpretation, of this interpretation, would say it's awfully weak because all of a sudden you're saying maybe, perhaps, I can't really explain this, I'm not sure. And I'd say they're absolutely right. But if they're going to come and say, I got this all figured out, this is what it means, I'm going to say they are already casting doubt on their own opinion because Christ or God told Daniel this is going to be sealed up and you're not going to get it yet. You better hedge what you're going to say about what this must mean. I think we would do well to heed the angel's final instruction to Daniel in letter F. Essentially, what he told Daniel is, okay, look, Daniel, you wrote it down, now don't worry about it. Okay, now that you've written it down, don't worry about it. What he specifically said is, you keep going to the end. Not to the end of time. Nobody expected Daniel to live to the end of time. He means, Daniel, you have a race to finish. So finish it. Without obsessing over what all this is going to be, because you're not going to get it anyway. Keep going to the end. Don't quit. Don't drop out of the race. God has given you tasks that you are appointed to do, and you need to serve Him faithfully. But then in Daniel's case, because he was an old man, as well as in our case in general, he said, you will soon enter your rest. Entering your rest is a euphemism for death. But it does not mean that this message is irrelevant. Daniel, you've got a job to do. Finish your job. Your life will soon come to an end. I like that euphemism, enter into your rest. Because it's not just an expression. There's something real about that. That final rest that is ours because all the struggles are done. This is not soul sleep. His body would be in the ground awaiting its resurrection. And he says that he would rise again. This message is not irrelevant because, Daniel, you're not going to stay dead forever. In fact, Daniel, your death is actually going to be quite brief and temporary, because you will rise to stay alive forever and you will enjoy the end result of all of what we've seen, all of what he's been shown. You will rise for your reward at the end of the age. Yeah, that's a wonderful promise. Daniel, a life well lived, long life in service to God in a foreign kingdoms, probably nearly 90, and he may not have survived more than a few hours beyond writing this down. We don't know. And if he didn't, then he's rejoicing. He went to rejoice in the Lord. John Walford summarizes the book of Daniel at the end of his commentary by saying this. He says, the book of Daniel is the greatest and most comprehensive prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. Its counterpart in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, provides the final word of God concerning the prophetic program of the ages. The hour may not be far distant when faithful saints in the midst of trial and the great tribulation will turn to these pages of Scripture and find in them the strength and courage to remain true, even though it mean a martyr's death. When the plan of God has run its full course, it will be evident then, with even more clarity than at present, that God has not allowed a word to fall to the ground. As Christ said while on earth, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. End of quote. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've revealed in it. We confess the limits of our understanding. Lord, we ask you to help us to be humble in our approach toward prophecy while still confident that you are in charge, that you have this, your program is underway and under control, and that everything that you have promised is absolutely guaranteed by your omnipotence and your eternal nature. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged. Lord, we pray that the whole truth that we've been talking about tonight would be a great encouragement for Barb Hint and family tonight. Lord, we don't ask anything for Dick. He's entered into his rest. But Lord, for Barb and the family, they are grieving. And Lord, we ask for your comforting hand upon them. Help us to know how we can help, that we might in some way share their grief and carry that burden of grief for them, with them. Assure them of our love and yours. And now, Lord, as we go about the tasks of our lives on a day-to-day basis, as we face our challenges, as we face the questions and often the darkness, we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.